Good morning. We are going to finish up our section on the doctrine of Scripture this morning, and we'll spend the rest of our semester talking about the doctrine of God. And so this morning's lesson will be on the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. And I'm going to read this morning from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. While you're turning, I'll let you know that I've put together an outline of the lessons up to this point, covering intro and doctrine of Scripture. And so if you'd like to have a copy of that, I can email you a copy. If you'll just let me know, you can email me at aaron@cccjackson.org. If you send me an email, I'll send you that Word file. Or if you'd like one printed, I can do that as well. Just let me know and I can print you a physical copy. I decided not to print just a whole bunch of physical copies because that would cost a lot of money. But if you'd like one, you can have one. And I'll plan to do that again at the end of the class for the lessons on the doctrine of God as well. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, it says, Moses says to Israel, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we ask that as we reflect on the teaching of your word about how you have made yourself known, that you would give us clarity and understanding, that you would give us faith in all that you have spoken, and it may strengthen us to walk in obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought as we conclude this morning our doctrine of Scripture that I would just begin by reading our own church's statement of faith, the whole thing. I've read parts of it before, but the whole thing here that you can hear, what our church confesses about what the Bible is. And really, this is simply the Baptist Faith and Message. We took this section straight out of the Baptist Faith and Message. So it says this: "The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation." So in past weeks, we've talked about the inspiration of Scripture, or the process by which God produced Scripture as a written revelation. And then we talked about the canon, which is the public recognition of what books belong in the Bible versus all other non-inspired books in the world. And then we've been talking about the attributes of Scripture from last week and now into this week. So traditionally, Protestants have argued that Scripture has four main attributes: authority, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency. And since we covered the first two last week, we'll be looking at these two today. So let's talk first about the necessity of Scripture. I'll just write necessity here for brevity's sake, but the necessity of Scripture. Really, this comes down to two questions. One would be, is a verbal revelation from God necessary for our salvation? In other words, do we need a verbal revelation? That is, a revelation that comes to us specifically in words. Do we need that in order for us to come to salvation? And I think the biblical answer is yes, we do. We've talked in weeks past about general revelation and special revelation. You may recall, general revelation, which would be God's revelation of himself to all people at all times through creation and providence and through the internal sense that there is a God and the conscience that we have that's written, the law of God written on our hearts. All of these modes of God's revelation are not verbal. They're simply parts of the structure of creation. And general revelation does not give us the gospel. It does not present to us any promises of God regarding salvation. It does communicate law to us. To some degree, we have an internal sense of what God requires, but we do not have gospel in it. And therefore, we need something more, as those who are fallen in Adam, we need something more to bring us to faith and salvation. And Deuteronomy 8:3 points us to this fact by saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so this position would be in opposition to a few different ideas. I'll mention two here. One idea that I would be opposing by saying we do need a verbal revelation from God is a view called inclusivism. Inclusivism refers to including, which sounds like a good thing, right? We all want to include, but in this technical theological sense, inclusivism means including in the scope of salvation at least some who have never heard the gospel. Now, the argument of an inclusivist would be Christ is still their Savior. He's still the ground by which they are saved. It's just that they don't necessarily have to know him personally. They don't have to hear of him through the gospel in order to be saved. They might be saved simply by responding in faith to general revelation. Let's say they've never heard the gospel. Or they might even be saved through a different religion and find out when they get to heaven that it was Christ the whole time. You know, C.S. Lewis promotes a version of this in some of his writings, but in The Last Battle in The Chronicles of Narnia, he makes this doctrine. Of course, Lewis didn't push that hard. Lewis is a great author. I highly recommend reading him, but on a few things, he doesn't seem to get things quite right, and I think here he really messed up. Inclusivism would necessarily then affirm that we don't need a specific verbal revelation from God to be saved. The problem with that approach is that the Bible teaches that as it pertains to general revelation, our response to that in our sin is to suppress the truth of it. Romans 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is the truth that they suppress? It's the truth that's revealed about God in creation. It's general revelation. So we do not have within ourselves the ability to respond to general revelation in a proper way. And besides that, as I said earlier, it makes no promises to us. Promises are required for faith. You cannot have faith except where there's been a promise. And so there would then, by definition, be no faith apart from special revelation or God speaking to us in words. Turn to Romans 10 now, and you can see Paul make this argument. In Romans chapter 10, we'll start in verse 13. Here in this section that has to do with unbelieving Israel, Paul writes, starting in verse 13, he quotes from the book of Joel. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Do you see Paul's logic here? That you cannot come to faith unless you know the one in whom you're believing. And how are you going to believe unless you hear? And how are you going to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? So you've got this chain of necessity that leads us to the conclusion that faith comes by hearing. hearing the message. And apart from that, there is no faith and no salvation. So we'd begin just simply by saying, yes, we need a revelation from God that comes to us verbally in order for us to be saved. Another view that this would oppose would be a view called rationalism. Or really, rationalism is more of a philosophy. You could have any number of different theologies that are rationalist in their approach. Deism would be one example you might be familiar with. The argument of rationalism would be that human reason is sufficient for all the truth we need. We can exercise our reason. We can reason our way to basic principles or universal principles. Deists, for example, would argue that all the truth we need to know about God can be accessible to pure human reason, and you don't need any form of special revelation from God to tell us anything about Him. We can simply conclude as we exercise our reasoning ability, there is a God, He created all things, and we're somehow accountable to Him, and that's really all we need to know. This is a very minimalist approach to theology. And it is important to recognize the proper role of reason. Reason can guide us in many ways. It can be a servant. It's often been called a maidservant to theology. But unmoored from the Scripture, reason can be degraded. And I think you can see that in our culture today where we don't even know what a boy or a girl is anymore. It's written all over creation what a boy and a girl is, but we have so suppressed the truth that we are now acting as though we don't recognize basic premises of human reason any longer. So reason can be degraded, but in addition to that, reason alone cannot guide us to know God in a saving way. John 1:18 tells us, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Or Jesus tells His disciples in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. So there must be a revelation from God that includes a verbal communication of the message of Christ. The next question then, having to do with the necessity of Scripture, would be, does this verbal revelation have to be written down? Does it have to be a written verbal revelation? Or would it be sufficient if it were merely spoken? Here we have to recognize that in order to be preserved through time, this revelation would have to be written. Writing is what makes it permanent. Here I'm speaking in opposition to the Roman Catholic teaching that would argue that Scripture is not strictly necessary. Roman Catholics, they do venerate Scripture, they honor Scripture, they believe it's given by God, it's authoritative, but they would argue that, strictly speaking, the church could get by without it if they had to, because the church still has the tradition, and the church passes on that tradition generation to generation, and the church really could, if they had to, get along without the Scripture. There's no strict necessity to it. And they might point to a verse like 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, so then, my brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So you have Paul affirming that tradition has come to the churches of the first century by both oral tradition and by written letter. And that's what the Catholic Church says. We've got these two streams of God's revelation that are given to us. So if a Catholic ever brings up that verse or a similar teaching with you, how would you respond? Well, I think we have to begin by acknowledging that in the early decades of the church, oral tradition was indeed very important. Oral tradition, the spoken message about Christ that was repeated in various traditional forms, was a key part of communicating the message of the gospel in the early decades of the church. But if you start to extrapolate that out across generations, and then hundreds of years, and then thousands of years, you can see that that process has a limited efficacy, doesn't it? Because over time, even if you have the most oral cultures you can imagine, over time, that kind of transmission is simply going to be subject to too much change. Oral tradition is simply too unstable to last across generations. So yes, it was important in the early centuries, or in the early decades, I should say, but as the apostles get older and as they start dying out, you notice that it is their writings that begin to take on the most importance. And really what you have then in these two streams, the Catholic Church would want to argue that we've got Scripture here and we've got the tradition here, and the tradition gives us a whole lot of things that we don't have in Scripture. But the truth is that those two streams were actually communicating the same truths, just in different forms. You had the apostolic message given orally. You had the apostolic message written. But these two streams were communicating the same truth. And as the apostles die out and that generation eventually dies out, you have left the Scriptures that have been written. And so what was communicated by two means is now merged into this one means of Scripture. So this would be just a way of understanding the necessity of Scripture for the ongoing preservation of the truth of the gospel in the life of the church. In opposition to this, the Catholic Church will argue for what is called apostolic succession. And apostolic succession means that Peter and the other apostles appointed their successors, and then they appointed their successors and their successors and on through the centuries. And so the bishops are the ones who fulfill this role of successors to the apostles. And if you can trace your lineage of succession back to the apostles, then you are in this line of succession. And that's what preserves in the Catholic system, that's what preserves the truth of the theology and the tradition that's being passed on through the bishops across generations. It's this idea of apostolic succession. It's as though the bishops are now standing in the place of the apostles to us. Well, the problem with that understanding, again, you could see how in the early decades of the church, if you happened to know a bishop who had been a disciple of, say, John the Apostle, or if you even knew a bishop who was two generations from John, right? You can understand that would carry a lot of weight the closer you are to the apostles, because it's more likely someone who was discipled by John is going to know John's teaching very well, and then even someone discipled by him probably still in that same stream. Again, you start getting hundreds of years out from that, thousands of years. I think that kind of dissipates over time, doesn't it? The perceived advantage of that. So Protestants have argued that it is not succession from the apostles that guarantees truth in our handing on teaching. It's not that. It is holding to the teaching of the apostles. What makes a church truly apostolic, in that sense, is that we hold to the teachings of the apostles as they are given in Scripture. So Paul makes the point, for example, in Galatians 1, verse 8, as the Galatian church is being pulled away from his gospel into a false gospel called, it's propounded by teachers called the Judaizers. As they're being drawn into this, Paul says to them in Galatians 1, 8, but even if we, meaning he and his companions in ministry, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So Paul's point here is that it's not the man who matters. It is the message. Even if it were Paul himself or an angel from heaven who came along teaching a different message than the received gospel, let that one be accursed. So we do not hold to an idea of apostolic succession. We believe that apostolicity is preserved in the church by holding to the writings of the apostles in Scripture. So Scripture is both necessary for our salvation in the sense that we need God's verbal revelation, and it is also necessary in that it had to be written down in order to be preserved. And thus, the church cannot get by without Scripture. So here are a couple of implications I wanted to draw out of this teaching. Number one, I'll put them over here. People must hear the gospel to be saved. people must hear the gospel to be saved. If we hold to the idea that that is not the case, I think we undercut the missionary task that Christ has given to us. Some have even argued that they've taken inclusivism to such an extreme to say that we should just presume people are saved unless they explicitly reject the gospel. In which case, the greatest missionary strategy would be to shut down all our mission boards and never speak the gospel again, right? Because we don't want anybody to hear it and run the risk of losing the salvation that we presume they already have. That turns the missionary task completely on its head. People must hear the gospel. This is the clear teaching of Scripture that the gospel must be heard in order for salvation to be received. So we must take the gospel to the nations. And then number two, the well-being of the church depends on its adherence to Scripture. The well-being of the church depends on its adherence to Scripture. The Catholic Church argues that tradition, oral tradition, carries with it just as much authority as Scripture. And what ends up happening, as I've said several times before, is that you end up subordinating Scripture to tradition. And you have the affirmation of multiple unbiblical, even anti-biblical ideas worked into the theology and practice of the Catholic Church. I noticed the Pope tweeted this morning, or whoever tweets for him, and it's not even called tweet anymore, is it? Whatever it is now, the Pope announced that October is now a month when we should focus on praying the rosary and seeking the intercession of Mary. And so you just think about all the different biblical teachings that are being violated in that tradition. Number one, the rosary is a superstition. The rosary is repeating the same prayer over and over and over with beads. Jesus explicitly warned us against heaping up empty phrases in prayer. And Paul makes clear in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so to put Mary in that position of another mediator is, again, going against the Scripture. In the Middle Ages, worship was carried out entirely in Latin throughout Europe. And the common people no longer spoke Latin, no longer understood Latin, and yet the worship was still, even up until recent times, I know some people still alive today can remember when Catholic Mass was always in Latin before Vatican II. And so the common people did not know what was going on in worship. And for the longest time as well, the Catholic Church withheld the cup from the laity, so they would only serve the bread and not the cup as well. And they had all kinds of theological reasons for that. But you've got all these practices that are essentially leaving the common people out in contrast to what the Bible clearly teaches about the purpose of the worship gathering and of the Lord's table and so forth. And you've got all kinds of anti-biblical traditions that have grown up over the centuries, because the Catholic Church has not held to the Bible as its sole authority. But we also have to acknowledge that the Catholic Church does not have a monopoly on this, that there are plenty of evangelical examples as well of complete anti-biblical silliness. Recently, I saw a video clip. Apparently, a lot of churches will do this at the movies, sermon series kind of thing during the summer. And I saw a clip of a church in California, a church that actually is no longer Southern Baptist, Saddleback. You may have heard of them, but they've been removed from the Southern Baptist Convention for promoting a teaching about women in ministry that we don't hold. And I saw that their pastor and his wife, who is the co-pastor, I believe it was them, they were coming out on stage dressed as Woody and Bo Peep from Toy Story. And this was supposed to be a worship service. And this kind of thing, I'm afraid, is not unusual in evangelicalism today. But it's silliness. It's utterly unbiblical silliness going on. And it shows what can happen in a church when the Scripture is not our guiding authority. And so the Bible, yes, it is absolutely necessary not only for salvation, but for the church and its well-being across time. So that's necessity. I guess I'll keep on through sufficiency, and then I'll come back and see if you have any questions about either one of these. So let's go on now to the sufficiency of Scripture. This doctrine, sufficiency of Scripture, has been summarized in the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. We confess that the Scripture is sufficient. So the question that should come to your mind is, sufficient for what? And that's the tricky part. That's what we got to answer. Is it sufficient for starting a business, for changing a tire, for purchasing an insurance policy? Well, no. It's not intended to tell us how to do all those things. However, it doesn't mean it doesn't have anything to say to those things. It just means its purpose is not to give us detailed instructions on each one of those or any number of areas of life. So we're not saying that the Bible is absolutely sufficient for anything you might need at any time, anywhere, any place. Right? It's not going to tell you the details of daily life in that regard. So in what sense is it sufficient? It is sufficient as a rule of faith. That's what we mean. As a rule of faith, it is sufficient, which means Scripture reveals to us all that we need to be saved and to live a life that is pleasing to God. It reveals all that we need to be saved and to live a life that is pleasing to God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy again, a passage we've looked at before, but let's reflect on a different part of it. It's in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, look at let's start in verse 14 here. Paul writing to Timothy says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." You have there salvation, so it's sufficient for salvation. Keep reading. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now notice the result here, or the purpose, verse 17. "That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So you have the statement of it leading us to salvation. You have the statement in verse 17 of it equipping us for all that we need. This would be the doctrine of sufficiency in a nutshell, basically. John Frame, I think, puts it well when he defines the sufficiency of Scripture this way. He says, "Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of human life." Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of human life. You may need other things for aspects of life, like, for example, changing a tire. Like I said, you may need your owner's manual, or you may need someone who's changed a tire to show you how to do it. And those are not divine words. But as far as all the divine words you need in that setting, you've got them from the Bible, right? So all the divine words we need for any aspect of human life, the Bible provides it. In the Reformation, this doctrine was opposed to two different points, you could call them, on the theological spectrum. On the one side, as usual, was the Roman Catholic teaching. The Reformers opposed the Roman Catholic teaching about the insufficiency of Scripture. The Catholic Church confessed then and still does today that the Bible is not sufficient, that we need Scripture and tradition. We need Scripture and traditions that are not in Scripture to be the full deposit of God's revelation to us. And we've talked about what some of those are in the past. I think they're doctrines of Mary, for example. They keep adding more and more to the doctrine of Mary. Is one example of how that just keeps growing and growing beyond and against even the teaching of Scripture. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. There's an interesting story in Mark 7 where Jesus makes a comment on tradition. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, "Whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God," then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." The issue that's presenting here is that the disciples of Jesus don't wash their hands before they eat. Which you'd think that's a pretty good practice normally, just for human wisdom, but it's not a biblical requirement. So children, if your parents tell you to wash your hands, you say, "By what authority?" No, don't say that, just obey your parents. It is not a biblical requirement, but honor your father and mother is. That's actually in this text as well, so children, don't do that. That was a joke. So you've got the Pharisees questioning Jesus about his disciples. They don't honor the tradition of washing their hands before they eat. Why not? And Jesus uses that opportunity to now show them and expose how they let tradition function as an authority over Scripture that even nullifies Scripture. And he says to them, "This is what you do. The Bible says to you, honor your father and mother. But you say to your father and mother, your aging parents, whatever you would have gained from me is korban." Now, what that refers to is a practice of vowing. So a son would have been expected and understood, of course, biblically required to provide for his aging parents. And the Pharisees had come up with a way for a son to say to his parents, "Whatever I would have been able to do for you out of my financial means, I'm sorry, I've already vowed to give that to the Lord." And so Jesus says, you're creating this whole tradition now that's actually being used to nullify the biblical requirement that you care for and provide for your parents. So this is what tradition can become if it is placed above Scripture. And I think the Catholic Church demonstrates that this is how they function according to the authority of tradition that in many places nullifies the teaching of Scripture. So the sufficiency of Scripture would argue that, yes, tradition is very good and valuable when it is in line with Scripture, when it helps us obey and understand and carry on the teaching of Scripture. But when it subverts it, when it becomes raised above it, it becomes dangerous. So that was on the, let's call that the right wing, the right side of the Reformation. The other side, to their left, the Reformers were also opposing a view called enthusiasm. So All right, this is against Roman Catholicism on the one side. On the other side, the Reformers were battling what they called the enthusiasts, or enthusiasm. I guess I should put it in the abstract form, enthusiasm. There we go, that's it, enthusiasm. This does not mean people who have a lot of energy. This is referring to a specific theological practice. The enthusiasts, as they were called, were those who claimed to receive direct revelations from the Spirit and would bypass Scripture. in doing so. So they would claim, they'd have their prophets, for example, who would say that the Lord says this, 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 and it would be a claim to revelation, not in the church's tradition, but to the individual prophet who is giving a new word from God. John Calvin, writing about this, said, "The work of the Spirit promised to us is not to create new and unfamiliar revelations or to coin some novel type of teaching by which we may be led away from the received doctrine of the gospel, but to seal on our minds the very doctrine which the gospel recommends." So Calvin was very concerned, and the reformers with him were very concerned to say, yes, the Spirit is at work today, but the Spirit's work is joined to the Word. The Word and the Spirit go together. And if we divorce the Spirit from the Word and say that the Spirit is speaking in authoritative, revelatory ways apart from the Word, then we have gone astray. Some examples of this in history, of course, you could think of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who claimed to have all kinds of new revelations from God, revelations that created an entire new religion, a new set of doctrines altogether. Benny Hinn has had these kind of claims as well. If you're not familiar, Benny Hinn is a faith healer. He is a bit of a showman, does a lot of, at least in the past he was. I don't know where he stands today, but in the past he did a lot of big events where he would do healing ministry and claim all kinds of revelations. I recall one occasion when he claimed that God had told him that each person of the Trinity is himself three persons. So he said there are actually nine persons in the Trinity. And I think he argued that the Father has a spirit, a soul, and a spirit body. And so does the Son, and so does the Spirit. So you've actually got nine, and he argued that each one of these constitutes a person. So he said there's nine of them. Of course, that's wholly incompatible with the Christian faith, with the Bible, with the tradition that we've received over 2,000 years, but he claimed that this was something God had told him. And that would be an example of simple heresy that's coming from one who's claiming this enthusiasm kind of doctrine. So then, if the Holy Spirit is not doing that, what does the Holy Spirit do in us? What is his work in us today? As Calvin mentioned, he seals the truth of Scripture on our hearts. He gives us faith to receive what God has revealed in the Scripture, and I believe to apply it to our lives. I think the Spirit is at work not only in convincing us of the truth of what God has spoken, but in showing us in our own lives how to live that out, how to walk in that, and how to apply that. I do believe the Spirit can give us as well subjective guidance in particular situations. And I want to distinguish this from enthusiasm. You know, there's a big difference between someone saying that God told me there are nine persons in the Trinity, on the one hand, and someone saying to another believer, the Lord laid it on my heart to pray for you. And I'm not sure why, but I did. That's a totally different thing, isn't it? That's a totally different claim. That is not a claim to reveal a new doctrine. That is not a claim to add anything to the Bible. That is simply a claim that as I'm walking with God, I felt a prompting to start praying in this direction. And it was for you. And I think that's actually an accurate application of the teaching of Scripture, that we are to love one another and pray for one another. So yes, does the Spirit work in those ways? I believe absolutely he does. And that's very different from claims to new doctrines, new revelations that would threaten the sufficiency of Scripture. So what are some implications of this doctrine? Number one, no other source of truth is on par with Scripture. No other source of truth is on par with Scripture. This is what we confess about the Bible's sufficiency. And if that's the case, devote yourself to knowing Scripture. Devote yourself to meditating on it, studying it, learning it well. There are so many other things out there that can pull our attention away. But the most important book we have, according to our own confession, is the Bible. So devote yourself to knowing the Bible well. And then number two, Scripture has incredible power to change your life. Scripture has incredible power to change your life. If it is indeed sufficient for all that we need for salvation and to live a life pleasing to God, then we need to live as though that were true and understand the power of the Bible to change us and to seek its power in doing so. About a week ago, we had a men's event here, and one of our brothers shared about marriage. Talked about marriage. We're going through manhood and in regard to different spheres of life. And the brother who shared about marriage had such a good, well, all of the speakers had very good insights. This brother said something that I think hits this lesson perfectly. He said that early on in his marriage, he had some real struggles. And he talked about his childhood, his upbringing, how his father was not a good model for him. He didn't really learn how to be a good husband or father at home growing up. And as he got into marriage, especially in the early years, had a lot of difficulties and even at times wondered if the marriage was going to make it. But he said a turning point came when he felt a conviction from the Lord to go back to Scripture and to seek to apply it to his own marriage. That was what he believed the Lord was telling him to do. Go back to the Bible. Just study the Bible. What does it tell you to do as a husband? Now you do it. And that's what he tried to do. He implemented the biblical teaching on what a husband's supposed to do. And from there, his marriage started to heal. And to this day, he remains in a strong marriage because he made a decision that he was simply going to let the Bible change him. And I think we need to recognize the power. We're so quick to go to any number of other things that we look for help. But the Bible has power to change our lives. And if we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we should not underestimate the power of God's Word to address the heart and change our lives. Even with the problems we think are unsolvable, God has spoken and God will help. I want to close with a story this morning, and a story that Michael Lee told me. Michael Lee is one of our former pastoral apprentices. He's now a pastor at Sardis Baptist in out in the Sardis area near Lexington. And he mentioned that after preaching through a series on Philippians, it's become their practice at their church that after they finish one of the letters of Paul in a sermon series, they will have a service where they read through that entire letter in the public gathering of the church. And so he mentioned that he was reading Philippians. He's going to read the whole book beginning to end in their church gathering. And so he started reading. Of course, he's looking down as he's reading. And he noticed when he looked up that the congregation was standing. He did not ask them to stand. But as he started reading, just one by one, they started to stand up and then remain standing for the rest of the reading. That's a long time to stand, right? That's a pretty long duration to be on your feet, to listen to the Bible being read. A very moving moment for him to see his congregation responding in that way to the reading of the Word of God. Why do we make it a practice here in our gathered time of worship to stand for the reading, as we say, of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word? Why do we do that? It's because we recognize in this moment God is speaking, and it befits us to honor Him as we listen with reverence. So that's just a way to think about what do all these lessons about the Bible really conclude in. It's that point that when the Bible speaks, God is speaking, and we must revere His Word. Are there any questions or thoughts this morning? Anyone? Yes.
Back to saying that people have to hear and read and know the written word for salvation. If I understood
you correctly. Well, that's a good question. Yeah, would somebody have to have a written copy of the Bible and be able to read it? No, no, of course not. There have been many people who are illiterate who've been saved throughout history. So yeah, that's a good point to distinguish that no, you don't necessarily have to be able to read the Bible to be saved. It is very good if you can, right? That's I think Christianity has pushed literacy for that reason, because we want people to be able to read the Bible. But if you can't read or you don't have access to the Bible as a written document, you still need what the Bible communicates in order to be saved. You need that message communicated to you in a verbal form in some way. Other questions? Yes?
How would you respond to the argument on the sufficiency of Scripture that the sufficient in the local church is needed in the Bible?
I couldn't hear everything you said.
Asking people who argue, because the Bible is sufficient, I don't need to go to a local church if there's anything
in the Bible. Oh, okay. If the Bible's sufficient, I don't need to go to a local church. Yeah, that's just a misunderstanding of the doctrine of sufficiency. That's never been historically what that claims. Like I said, the Bible doesn't give us absolutely everything in every realm. It only gives us all the divine words that we need. The rule of faith level of revelation that we need. And it's pretty clear in the Bible that one of the things God tells us to do is to be part of a local church and to invest ourselves in that with other believers. So it would actually be denying the clear commands of Scripture to hold to that distorted form of sufficiency. Yeah, anything else? Maybe one more? All right, well, thank you for your attention this morning, and like I said, next week we will begin, and for the rest of the semester, we'll be on the doctrine of God. And so next week we'll begin by talking about God's existence and the names by which he's made himself known in the Bible. And again, if you'd like a summary document of the lessons to this point, you can email me at aaron@ccjackson.org. You're dismissed.